For those of you who have just come in to the fellowship this year, I've been talking on Aeonian things, and we have considered Aeonian times, and then we talked about Aeonian redemption. I'm going to combine two subjects together this morning. In contrast, Aeonian judgment and Aeonian life. I wish you'd turn to the book of Matthew and chapter 19. Book of Matthew, chapter 19, beginning with verse 28. Reading through verse 29. Yet Jesus said to them, "Verily I am saying to you that you who follow me in the Renaissance, whenever the Son of Mankind should be seated on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who leaves houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or fields on account of my name, a hundredfold shall be getting, and shall be enjoying the allotment of life aeonian." Here is the two subjects joined together in one passage of Scripture. Aeonian judgment, you'll find that phrase in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 2. I'm not going to turn to it, you may if you like, but in Hebrews 6, 2 we have the phrase mentioned, Aeonian judgment. Now I mentioned before that that which is Aeonian either takes place in the eons or is especially related to the eons. Anything that is aeonian is in or especially related to the eons. That's this colored section of this chart. That which is before the eons is never said to be aeonian. That which follows the eons is never said to be aeonian. So if life is identified as aeonian life, it is life in the eons or related to the eons. And this is also true of Aeonian judgment. It is judgment that is related to the eons. Now, personally, I believe the two are very closely related. I think we have a lot of misunderstanding concerning the subject of judgment. Perhaps that is because in the King James Version and by some other translators, the word that is translated judgment is sometimes translated condemnation, sometimes translated damnation. I have met some people that the moment you talk to them about judgment, they think about hell. That's judgment to them. I read an article that was written by a Methodist pastor. He's pastor of a large Methodist church someplace down in Texas. He does a lot of counseling. He's a popular man. A lot of people go to him for counseling. He wrote an article that was published in Guidepost on the subject of hell. He began the article by saying, and I quote, "We use the word in so many different ways. We say it is hot as hell, and we say it is cold as hell. But there was a man came into my office the other day, and I think he used the word correctly. He said, 'Mr. I'm in a hell of a fix.'" Now, that was his conception of the word, the meaning of the word hell. I hope this morning that we will come to see that all of God's judgments are corrective. There is only one penal judgment in the Scriptures that has already taken place. And that is when judgment was poured out on Jesus Christ for the sins of mankind. That was a penal judgment. Now the word punishment stems from the word penal. And the Greek word for punishment occurs exactly three times in the Greek scriptures. You have it once in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, where those who turn back to the law, turning away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and turn back to the law, they were to suffer punishment. That's under the law. The law required a penalty to be paid. And if you're going to live under law, you'll have to pay the penalty that the law prescribes. The other two references of the word is in the book of Acts and is used of the treatment which the Apostle Paul inflicted upon the saints. And these are the only three times that the word punishment occurs in the Greek scriptures. So we need to recognize that the word punishment is not a major subject. It is only in the times when the law was enforced that you have punishment inflicted. People talk about punishing their children. Actually, they don't. Well, I suppose some people do. But when I got a tannin, it wasn't punishment. It was chastisement. That's why children are chastised, is there for the purpose of correction. So I'd like to have you to notice that God is going to first correct the nation of Israel in order that Israel might enter into aeonian life. This is the purpose of it. I said yesterday morning that 40 years ago or so, I made the assumption that God's dealing with Israel is a pattern of his dealings with all mankind. After years of searching of the scriptures, I have become thoroughly convinced that this is true. So that if you want to understand aeonian judgment, and if you want to understand aeonian life, then you study what God has said that he is going to do as far as Israel's judgment is concerned, and examine the life which he has promised that he would give to them. Would you notice that in the passage which we read, the 12 disciples are to sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Israel is to face this particular judgment in the future. Will you go back with me to Matthew chapter 4? And this is one of the passages which some folks use to bolster their arguments concerning everlasting punishment. No, chapter 3, not chapter 4. Chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3. I'm beginning to read with verse 10. Matthew 3, beginning with verse 10. Yet already the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree then which is not producing ideal fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. For I indeed am baptizing you in water for repentance. Yet he who is coming after me is stronger than I, whose sandals I am not competent to bear. He will be baptizing you in Holy Spirit and fire, whose winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will be scouring his threshing floor, and will be gathering his grain into his barn, yet the chaff will he be burning with unextinguished fire. The chaff is to be burned with unextinguished fire. How many of you have ever seen a threshing floor? You ever see a threshing floor? Not many of you. Now you ought to visit one. I guess you don't have them anymore. They do the threshing out in the field now. They didn't used to. When I was a young man, I worked with a threshing crew. We had 9 men in the crew. We went from farm to farm and did the threshing, sometimes on the barn floor, sometimes outside the barn, usually on the barn floor where they had a barn big enough. I was the blower boy. I stood up on the end of the separator and I cranked the blower and most all of them stacked their straw, and I operated this blower so that the stack man could just go along and pack it down. We made a straw stack out of it. I used to get a lot of chaff down my neck. Oh boy, it was miserable stuff. Especially when we thrashed barley. You could take 7 baths and still itch after you've been thrashing barley. I would like to have you to be sure and recognize the fact that the chaff was that which enclosed the kernel of grain. Without that chaff, you wouldn't have any grain. You couldn't thrash that grain before it got ripe. I used to walk through the grain fields before the wheat got ripe. Try to take off a spear of the grain and try and shuck it in my hands. Can't do it. Has to be ripe first. When it gets ripe, then you can shuck it easily. Then you got a handful of chaff in one hand and a handful of wheat or whatever in the other hand. But you won't have any grain allowed to chaff. So God has given Israel an experience that is similar to the growing of a harvest. We're going to get to that in a minute in the 13th chapter of Matthew. But will you keep in mind that the chaff was necessary to protect the grain? So you have that when John the Baptist came, he says when the Lord comes, he's going to have a fan in his hand. He's going to separate the chaff from the wheat, and he's going to burn up the chaff. Now you remember the Lord said to Peter, Satan hath desired you to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Do you think it's a pretty good idea to sift the wheat? Hey, would you like, you Jew ladies, like to have the chaff all mixed up with the wheat when the flour was made? No, of course not. So in the establishing of the kingdom, one of the first things that is to be done is to burn up the chaff in order that the wheat might be preserved and gathered into the garner. Now that's what John the Baptist said. Now let's turn to the 13th chapter of Matthew. I'm reading the explanation which the Lord himself gave concerning the parable, so-called, of the tares. Verse 36. Then leaving the throngs, he entered into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, Elucidate to us the parable of the darnel of the field. Now he answering said, He who is sowing the ideal seed is the Son of Mankind. Matthew doesn't use that expression too often. I'd like to call your attention to the fact that it is used here in the explanation of this parable. The title which is used here concerning Jesus Christ is the Son of Mankind. Now the field is the world. The second thought I'd like to have you to notice is that this parable is related to the world. It is not a parable that is centered only in the Jewish nation. It includes others as well. Now, I'm not saying the others are represented in the darnel or in the grain, but I'm saying that the parable has to do with the relationships that are to be established concerning the whole world. The field is the world. Now the ideal seed are the sons of the kingdom. Now the darnel are the sons of the wicked one. Now the enemy who sows them is the adversary. Now the harvest is the conclusion of the eon. We have been talking a good deal about the consummation of the eons. We not only have the consummation of the eons, but we also have the conclusion of the eons. Now, there's a difference in those two words. They both come from the same root. But there is a difference in the meaning of each one of those words. We have a perfect illustration here of what the conclusion is. The conclusion of an eon is a short period of time that brings a longer period of time to a consummation. You have this here, a harvest period. which is the conclusion of the aeon. So this aeon is to conclude with a harvest season. I'd like to have you remember that too. Because the harvest cannot be harvested apart from the judgment. And the judgment is going to enhance those that are gathered into the kingdom. The judgment is going to do that. All right, let's go on. The conclusion, thus shall it be. No, wait a minute, back up. Now the enemy who sows them is the adversary. Now the harvest is the conclusion of the aeon. Now the reapers are messengers. Brother Van Dyke is speaking about messengers. You talk to him about them. But they're going to have a great ministry in the end time. Even as the darnel then are being culled and burned up with fire, thus shall it be in the conclusion of the aeon. The Son of Mankind shall be dispatching his messengers, and they shall be culling out of his kingdom all the snares and those doing lawlessnesses, and they shall be casting them into a furnace of fire. There shall be lamenting and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the just be shining out as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now we are considering aeonian judgment. This is one of the judgments of the aeons. This judgment takes place in the conclusion of this aeon. There are a number of other judgments. We'll get to them if time permits. But this is a judgment concerning Israel in the conclusion of this aeon. There's going to be a cleansing of the nation. Fire is a cleansing agent. That's the purpose of fire, to cleanse in the scriptures. I remember when I was a little boy, we were living on the Upper Peninsula. Lloyd told you about that the other morning. While we were living there, I had a cousin that came to our place when he was ill. We had a young doctor in that town, called in the young doctor, and the doctor looked at him and said, "Oh, you've been working out in the woods and you've got a cedar itch. Now I'll give you some medicine, you'll be all right in a few days." He kept getting worse. Called the doctor back in again and he examined him and said, "Oh, you've got the chicken pox. I'll give you some more medicine, you'll be all right in a little while." Kept getting worse. So another doctor came into town from another city. My father knew about it, and my father went and got this doctor, and this doctor came, and I can remember it as though it was yesterday. The minute he opened the door, he said, "Oh, you got smallpox here." Now, we'd been going to school. We hadn't been quarantined. Well, that whole community had the smallpox. But when we got through with the smallpox, they gave us some round, big round tablets like that and put us in the tub and give us a bath and get some clean clothes on us, chased us out of the house. And then they took a bunch of sulfur, put it in a kettle, and put it in the house and set it afire. That happened over 70 years ago. I can still smell the smallpox. I can still smell the sulfur. But the burning of the sulfur cleansed the home, made it fit to be inhabited again. This is the purpose, the word which is translated brimstone. This is its purpose. This is the purpose of the fire, is to cleanse the kingdom and make it ready for the saints of God. That's what the prophet, that's the purpose of it. Because they're now to have aeonian life. I got a passage of scripture in mind. I don't know where it is. Some of you know. I think it's in Mark chapter 10. I don't know for sure, no. I may not be correct, but I think it is. It just popped into my mind. Yeah, it is. Chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. This is a similar passage to the one we read in Matthew. A little different statement here that I want to point out. Beginning with verse 28. Peter begins to say to him, "Lo, we leave all and follow thee. What consequently will it be to us?" Jesus averred to him, "Verily I am saying to you that there is no one who leaves houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields on my account and on account of the evangel who should not be getting back a hundredfold now in this era, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and children and fields with persecutions, and in the coming eon, life aeonium." Let me read that again. I want to impress it upon your minds. "And in the coming eon, life aeonium." I don't know how many people have come to me and said, "We've got aeonian life." Jesus said to these disciples, "You'll get aeonian life when you get to the next aeon." Let's turn to Titus, will you? Chapter 1. Beginning with verse 1, reading through verse 2. Verse 3. "Paul, a slave of God, yet an apostle of Jesus Christ, in accord with the faith of God's chosen and a realization of the truth which accords with devoutness, in expectation of life aeonian, which God, who does not lie, promises before times aeonian." What is an expectation? Is it something that you now possess? No, of course not. It wouldn't be an expectation. It'd be a reality. Paul, in writing to Titus and speaking of aeonian life, he says it's something that is promised. It is an expectation. And it was an expectation in the time of the Apostle Paul. I had a Baptist preacher come to my house, and we got a talking concerning judgment and eternal punishment especially. And, of course, he don't believe in, as we do, in the reconciliation of all. He believes in eternal punishment. And I said, "What do you base eternal punishment on?" And he said, "Oh, I didn't come out here to argue the scriptures with you." And he began talking about spiritual death. And I said, "Why do you read anything in the scriptures about spiritual death?" Well, he quoted John 5:24. Well, he quoted from the King James Version. Now, you can look at it in the King James. King James 5:24, John. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Now he said that must be spiritual death. They're not dead physically. And if they pass from death unto life, it must be that they pass out of spiritual death unto life. Well, I like to go back and read the context before I make a decision on a passage of scripture, a statement like that, especially when I've already learned that aeonian life is in the next aeon. So will you back up in John chapter 5 to verse 21? John 5:21. I'm back in the Concordant Version now. It's more consistent than what the King James is. As I said yesterday morning, I'm not married to the Concordant Version, but I like it because it's consistent. "For even as the Father is rousing the dead," is he rousing those that are dead spiritually? Is that what he's talking about? No, of course not. He's talking about resurrection from the grave, from the tomb. "For even as the Father is rousing the dead and vivifying, thus the Son also is vivifying whom he will. For neither is the Father judging anyone, but has given all judging to the Son, that all may be honoring the Son according as they are honoring the Father. He who is not honoring the Son is not honoring the Father who sends him. Verily, verily, I am saying to you that he who is hearing my word and believing him who sends me has life aeonian." What life aeonian? That life that comes after the resurrection from the dead. Oh, I wish we had a lot of time. We could go through the book of John and show you that all of the life which John promises in his letter, in his record, has to do with the resurrection. I will raise him in the last day. This is what he said when he spoke of aeonian life. I'll raise him up in the last day. So aeonian life is in the next aeon, not in this aeon. Death is operating in this aeon. You're going to die unless the Lord comes. You're going to die. Spiritual death is an unscriptural statement. So, through judgment, God is preparing the next aeon for those who are going to have aeonian life. And we couldn't have aeonian life with all of the rotten corruption that we have in this aeon. This is a wicked aeon, the Apostle Paul said. And that wickedness must be removed. The next aeon will be an aeon of righteousness. And you'll have, if you're there, you'll have aeonian life. Another judgment for the cleansing of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 25. Verse 31. Matthew 25. Verse 31. Now whenever the Son of Mankind may be coming in his glory, and all the holy messengers with him, then shall he be seated on the throne of his glory. And in front of him shall be gathered all the nations. And he shall be severing them from one another, even as a shepherd is severing the sheep from the kids. And he shall be standing the sheep indeed at his right, yet the kids at the left. Then shall the king be declaring to those at his right, hither, blessed of my Father, enjoy the allotment of the kingdom made ready for you from the disruption of the world. For I hunger, and you give me to eat. I thirst, and you give me drink. A stranger was I, and you took me in, naked, and you clothed me, infirm am I, and you visit me in jail, and you come to me. Then the just shall be answering him, saying, Lord, when did we perceive thee hungering and nourishing thee, or thirsting and we give thee drink? Or when did we perceive thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and we clothed thee? Now when did we perceive thee infirm or in jail, and we come to thee? And answering, the king shall be declaring to them, Verily I am saying to you, inasmuch as you do it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you do it to me. Now, this is the sheep nations. And answering, the king shall be declaring to them, Verily I am saying to you, inasmuch as you do it to me, of these, the least of my brethren, you do it to me. Then shall he be declaring to those also on his left, Ready for the adversary, and go from me, ye cursed, into fiery aeonian, made ready for the adversary and his messengers. For I hunger, and you do not give me to eat. I thirst, and you do not give me drink. A stranger was I, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Infirm, and in jail, and you did not visit me. Then shall they also be answering, saying, Lord, when did we perceive you hungering or thirsting or a stranger or naked or infirm or in jail, and we did not serve you? Then shall he be answering them, saying, Verily I am saying to you, inasmuch as you do it not to one of these, the least, neither do you it to me. And these shall be coming away into chastening aeonian, yet the just into life aeonian. Now I have a question I'd like to ask you, and I'd like to have you to give it a lot of consideration, if you will. I don't know all the answers. But I read here that first they are cast into fire. They are cast into the fire aeonian in verse 41. Where we are told that they are to be coming away into chastening aeonian. You got a problem there? You're going to have aeonian chastening, and yet they're going to be put in fire and destroyed? Well, I don't know, but I'm going to give you some suggestions. I think perhaps we have the answer. Will you turn back to the 60th chapter of Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 60. This is a kingdom picture, Isaiah chapter 60. Next aeon, and this is what Isaiah wrote. him in chapter 60, verse 10. And the sons of strangers, that's those of the nations, shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles or the nations, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Turn to chapter 61, verses 5 and 6. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the aliens shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers, but ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles or of the nations, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. Now will you notice, please, that here are nations, Gentile nations, that are going to be servants of the nation of Israel in the next eon. Now let's turn to the book of Revelation, will you, in chapter 20. Beginning with verse 7. And whenever the 1,000 years should be finished, Satan will be loosed out of his jail. Now just remember that when the 1,000 years are finished, that's how long these folks are supposed to serve the nation of Israel during the next eon, according to Isaiah. During this 1,000 years millennial reign, these nations are supposed to be servants of the nation of Israel. Then Satan is loosed out of his jail. And he will be coming out to deceive all, A-L-L, all the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog to be mobilizing them for battle, their number being as the sand of the sea. And they went up over the breadth of the earth and surround the citadel of the saints and the beloved city, and fire descended from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the adversary who was deceiving them was cast into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the wild beasts and where the false prophets are also. Now that little word are is not there. Rotherham has were. Dr. Marshall has were in the past tense. And they shall be tormented day and night for the eons of the eons. Now the word torment, we understand not to mean what we usually think of torment. It's used of a boat being tossed about on the waves. The boat was tormented, so it was not suffering in the fire and brimstone as we usually think of. This was what is going to take place at the end of the 1,000 years. So these sheep nations, no record there that they had faith in Christ at that time. This reward, if we call it that, that was given to them was for their treatment of the nation of Israel. They were to have aeonian life, life for the next eon. I don't think I've got time to get into the fact that you won't have any aeonian life in the last eon. If only it exists in the next eon. Because in the last eon, there isn't any death. So why speak of aeonian life when there isn't any death? So they were to have aeonian life, which is to last for 1,000 years, which they had. Then at the end of the 1,000 years, they were deceived by Satan. They joined hands in the deception and went in the group that surrounded the city. Then they were destroyed by fire. This is all brought about through judgment. This is the purpose of God's judgments, is to cleanse everything so that we can enjoy life. You wouldn't enjoy life in the next eon if it wasn't any better than this eon, would you? No, of course not. We want to get rid of the sin and the misery and the corruption and get rid of these old bodies of humiliation. God is going to do that very thing. and when his judgments have been completed, death has been abolished, we have been made immortal and incorruptible, and we're going to enter into the post-aeonian period. Then God is going to be all in all. Rejoicing in this great salvation which we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee and praise Thee that we have such a wonderful God, such a wonderful plan of redemption, such a wonderful Savior. We pray for Your blessing upon each and every one of us. Give us the strength and grace that we need to comprehend the exceeding riches of Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we want to think about aeonian redemption. It takes place in the eons. Remember, the word aeonian simply means pertaining to the eons or pertaining to the ages. The meaning of the word aeonian, the adjective derived from the noun, does not have a stronger meaning than the noun has. If the noun has limitations, then aeonian has limitations. Aeonian, pertaining to the eons. So this morning we'd like to have you turn to the book of Hebrews and chapter 9. I'm going to begin reading with verse 11, reading 11 and 12. Hebrews chapter 9. Now Christ, coming along a chief priest of the impending good things, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made by hands, that is, not of this creation, not even through the blood of he goats and calves, but through his own blood, entered once for all time into the holy places, finding aeonian redemption for us. Now, I'm sure you are aware that the 8th and 9th chapters of Hebrews especially are centered in the tabernacle service that God gave to Israel way back there in the book of Exodus. And now, we are looking at the antitype of those things which took place when God taught Israel the way of redemption, because the book of Exodus is the book of redemption. And here you have the statement which we are going to use as our subject this morning, aeonian redemption. Now there's a lot of misunderstanding, I believe, concerning the subject of redemption. The word redemption comes from a root, luo, which means to loose. This was used in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel when Lazarus came forth from the tomb bound in grave cloths. Our Lord said, "Loose him and let him go." That's the root from which we get the thought of redemption. Now, I am of the conviction that the word redemption or deliverance, as it is usually used in the Concordant Version, the Concordant Version uses both words, deliverance and also redemption. But I am convinced that the word redemption and also the word deliverance is somewhat lacking in expressing the true meaning of the word redeem, or the word that is translated redeem, that is. Now, from the same root, we get the word ransom. In the 2 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy, did you say? Did I get the I don't know. Well, you know where it is. Anyway, you're familiar with it. I didn't intend to use it, and I don't even have it. Yes, here it is, in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. Verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator of God and mankind, a man, Christ Jesus, who is giving himself a correspondent ransom for all, a testimony in his own hearers, for which I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling you the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the nations in knowledge and truth." A correspondent ransom. Now the word that is translated correspondent here, most translators skip the fact that this is an anti-lutron. Most of them skip the anti part. And they simply translate it ransom. But we need to recognize that it is a correspondent ransom. Now the same little word is used in the so-called Sermon on the Mount where Christ said an eye for an eye. That's an eye anti an eye. An eye instead of an eye. I oftentimes think when we think of justice, think of a pair of balances. How many ever saw a pair of balances? Almost all of you have. A pair of balances. I think I told you the story one time of the woman who made butter and took it into the grocery store and exchanged it for sugar. And when she got home, she put the sugar on the scales and found out that the groceryman had short-weighted her on her sugar. So she hiked right back to the store with her sugar and she said, "Sir, you short-weighted me on my sugar." And he said, "Well, you come with me." And he went into the back room and he showed her a pair of balances. "Now," he said, "when I weighed out your sugar, I put a pound of your butter on the other side of the balances." That's an anti thing, a correspondent thing. She got exactly in weight in sugar what she had given him in butter. But that's anti. That's an anti-ransom, a ransom that corresponds with the need. A ransom is that which is given for the release of a captive. Now, I'd like to call your attention to the fact that the ransom is not paid. Almost every scholar that I have read concerning redemption have always talked about the payment of a ransom. A ransom is never paid. It is always given. And Jesus Christ gave himself a correspondent ransom for all. He didn't purchase us when he redeemed us. He set us free. Now there is the truth that we were purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we read of the ecclesia being purchased by his blood and so forth, but that's a different thought. That's not redemption. The thought of redemption is to set free, to deliver, to set the captive free. Now I expect that some of our misunderstanding has come from the fact that in the King James Version and in other translations, a different Greek word is translated redeem. Agorazo, they say, especially in the Scofield Bible, they say that should also be translated redeem in certain passages. Well, that word occurs 31 times in the Greek scriptures, and 28 times it is translated buy. Three times they translated it redeem. Ex agorazo occurs four times, and in the King James Version is translated redeem in every one of its occurrences. But if you check the passages through, you will find that it literally means to purchase, to buy, which that particular word, the Concordant Version translated, that is ex agorazo, is translated reclaim. Christ has reclaimed us from the guilt of the law. But it doesn't mean to set free. I ask a very deep student of the scriptures who believes in the reconciliation of all, and I said to him, "Will you please tell me your definition for redemption?" He said, "It means to buy back." Now that's what the Scofield Bible says. But if I went down to the slave market, which was a customary thing in the days of the Apostle Paul, if I went down to the slave market and bought a slave, made him a slave in my possession, he would not be free. He would still be a slave. So we need to recognize that in redemption we are talking about setting free, deliverance. no longer a captive of the thing that captivated us way back here in the beginning of the first or the second eon. We are not a slave to that anymore if we have been redeemed. Now, this is the subject which we are thinking about, setting free, being delivered from the power and the guilt of sin. I'm glad that Lloyd read that passage from the 8th chapter of Romans, because we're going to turn to it now at this time. Before I read a few verses, beginning with verse 18 of Romans chapter 8, I want to make just a few remarks. Redemption is the foundation of the eons. God begins with redemption. God planned redemption and established redemption in his plan and purpose before he created. Are you following me? Redemption is God's primary act, not his secondary act. I read this statement in a work of theology a short time ago, in which the theologian said, God first made a decree to create. Then he made a decree to permit the fall. And then he made a decree to redeem fallen man. Well, that's the usual position that theology takes. But it's not scriptural. In the scriptures, God begins with redemption. That's his plan. That's his purpose. All of the eons are centered in the purpose of God to redeem mankind. And all of the events that take place must be examined in the light of God's redemptive plan. You may want to fight with me on that, but it's okay. That's the way I see it. All right, Romans 8. Beginning with verse 20. We'll skip the first couple of verses there. Lloyd has already read them. No, we won't. We'll go back to 18. For I am reckoning that the sufferings of the current era do not deserve the glory about to be revealed for us. Now, let me pause here to state that most of us, myself included, is more apt to be concerned with the suffering than we are with the glory. Our attitude, our expectation, our vision is usually colored by the sufferings which we go through. Isn't that true? Isn't that true in your life? Aren't you very conscious of the sufferings that you bear? Of course we are. We can't help but be. As long as we're in this old body of humiliation, we're going to be conscious of the sufferings that we go through. But the Apostle Paul would have our eyes centered on the glory. And there would be no glory, either for you or for me. There would be no glory for Jesus Christ. There would be no glory for God apart from redemption. Amen? I used to think a good deal of a Baptist preacher by the name of Ketchum, Dr. Bob Ketchum. He was a smart man. He was an intelligent man. He was a student. He went farther in the scriptures than any other Baptist preacher I ever heard. And he was speaking on the subject of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. And he said, what would he reign over apart from redemption? What kind of a rule would Christ have if there was no redemption? So we need to recognize that glory is the fruit of redemption. That's its fruit. Jesus Christ is glorified
through the redemption of God's creatures. God is glorified through glorifying Jesus Christ. Do you see this, the sequence of these things? We begin with the redemption of mankind. This glorifies Jesus Christ. And God glorifies Jesus Christ, and that brings all into perspective which he planned way back here before the eon. The glory. Let's read on. For the premonition of the creation is awaiting the unveiling of the sons of God. For to vanity was the creation subjected, not voluntarily. Brother Hibbard said he had a free will. I told you about my exercising my free will one morning when I was camped out here in the campground, didn't I? And I got into a yellow jacket's nest and my free will went to work and I got out of there in a hurry. The creation had no part in this era. The creation had no part in becoming subject to vanity. Isn't that what it says? Not voluntarily. But the one that subjected it did it in the expectation that he also would free this creation. For this is what he says, who subjects it in expectation that the creation itself also shall be freed from the slavery of corruption into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So before God began back here in creation, he established the plan of redemption, and he says when this plan has been completed over here, the creation will have been freed from its bondage. It will have been loosed, set free, redeemed. That's the thought of redemption that we're considering. Aeolian redemption. Now we need to examine a few scriptures that really points out the fact that this was God's original plan. So let's turn to 1 Peter. This is a familiar passage that you're familiar with, but let's turn to it anyway. 1 Peter chapter 1. Begin reading with verse 17. Already, here we go. And if you are invoking the Father who is judging impartially according to each one's work, behave. That's sort of a some expression that should little or would be having literally.
Behave.
Beg pardon?
It's the word behave.
Oh, behave. Yeah, I've got the two words separated here. Behave. Thanks. Okay. For the time of your sojourn, with fear being aware that not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, were you ransomed from your vain behavior. I'd like to call your attention to the word ransomed here, because it's literally the same thought as redeemed. It comes from the same root. It's the same family. Ransom from your vain behavior, handed down by tradition from the fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a flawless and unspotted lamb, foreknown, and this is literally having been foreknown, indeed, before the disruption of the world. This is when the Lord Jesus Christ was foreknown to be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, before the disruption of the world. Now we think of the disruption as being that period or that event, that judgment that took place between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, when the first creation was destroyed by water and you have a new creation brought forth out of chaos. So before the disruption of the world, before sin came into existence, whatever it was that caused the first judgment, before that, God had a lamb slain. Now the word foreknown, I'm not going to take time to go into some passages of Scripture where it is used, but it is used with the counsels of God. He was foreknown according to the determinate counsels of God. We were foreknown, you have it in the 8th chapter of Romans. Also, It's not simply a term of perception. It's a term of what God intended to do. Foreknown. It's the word know with the prefix for. When God knew the Lord Jesus Christ as going to the cross of Calvary and becoming a ransom before the disruption of the world. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. And all who are dwelling on the earth will be worshiping it. The beast and the prophet and so forth. Everyone whose name is not written in the scroll of life of the Lamkin. Now here you have the same form of the verb again. Having been slain from the disruption of the world. Now the only difference between this statement and the one in 1 Peter is that in 1 Peter it was before the disruption of the world. Here it is from the disruption of the world. There was no need for Christ to actually be slain before sin became a reality. So in the book of Revelation, it is from the disruption. When sin became a fact, then we have the statement changed. He was slain from the disruption of the world. But in 1 Peter, he was foreknown even before the disruption. Now we want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6, chapter 2, 1 Corinthians. Verse 6. Yet wisdom are we speaking among the mature, yet a wisdom not of this aeon, neither of the chief men of this aeon, who are being discarded, but we are speaking God's wisdom in a secret which has been concealed, which God designates beforehand, before the eons, for our glory. I hope you get it. We have already seen that before the disruption that Jesus Christ was a lamb slain. He was foreknown from before the disruption of the world. But there was something happened before that. And we are told what it was here. Because Paul says that it was concealed, a secret concerning the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, concerning the coming of him as a correspondent ransom. This truth was concealed before the eons. Strange. Got to have a plan all made already concerning the consummation of the eons, the redemption of mankind, his deliverance from all of the bondage of sin, the creation to be freed from its bondage of corruption, the plan all made, all settled, a lamb, sacrificial lamb already slain, the blood already shed, everything completed in his plan. And then he concealed it. Not made known. Why? Well, Paul says, if they had known, let's read on, for our glory, which not one of the chief men of this one eon knows, for if they know, they would not crucify the Lord of glory. So when God formulated the plan of redemption back here before the eons, he determined that nothing but nothing would interrupt or defeat the plan and the purpose which he had made. That's why folks didn't understand the scriptures. That's why Israel was blinded. That's why their hearts was hardened. That's why God put his own finger in their ears so they couldn't hear. Because Paul says if they'd known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So God took steps all the way through the eons. He took steps to conceal the plan which he had made in order that the cross of Jesus Christ might be enacted according to his plan. Now, if he has done that, I am sure he has also taken steps that the plan may be finished and completed. Verse 31 and 32, Romans 8. What then shall we declare to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Surely he who spares not his own son, but gives him up for us all, how shall he not together with him also be graciously granting us all? So the very fact that God made it certain that the Son would be sacrificed on the cross is not going to withhold any of the blessings which he had determined would flow through that cross to mankind. Redemption. Now we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 3. You might keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'd like to make some comparisons here. So you may want to keep your finger here and turn back and forth a little bit. Beginning with verse 8, this is a familiar passage to us. We have studied it, and every time I study it, I'm like Lloyd. Every time I study it, I see something different, new. I never expect to comprehend it all until we get rid of this old body of humiliation. To me, less than the least of all saints, was granted this grace to bring the evangel of the untraceable riches of Christ to the nations, and to enlighten all as to what is the administration of the secret, which has been concealed from the eons in God, who creates all, that now may be made known to the sovereignties and the authorities among the celestials through the ecclesia, the multifarious wisdom of God, in accord with the purpose of the eons which he makes in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now again, you have the statement that this, way back here, this plan was made way back here before the eons, and then it was concealed, just as the secret in Ephesians 2 was concealed. Both of those secrets are concerned with the wisdom of God. Can you think of a wiser plan than God has revealed concerning redemption? It is centered and established in his wisdom. That means that when he subjected the creation to vanity, that also was a part of his wisdom. All right, they're both centered in his wisdom. Both were secret. Both were concealed. The one in Ephesians is concerned with the glory of Christ. The one in Ephesians is concerned with the exceeding riches of his grace. Do you see the comparison that exists between these two secrets? Both established back here before the eons. Both established in God's wisdom. Both being carried out because of the events which he established in his wisdom until we reach the consummation over here when all is going to be completed, and even the sovereignties of the celestials will have become under the sway of the riches of Jesus Christ. I'm going to go back to the Hebrew scriptures now for a few moments. A number of years ago, about 40 years ago, I made the assumption that God's dealings with the nation of Israel was a pattern of his dealings with all mankind. Now, I'm going to repeat that. I'd like for you to do some studying and checking on it for yourselves. I made the assumption. There's a lot of things about the scriptures that I know now that I didn't know then. There's a lot about the scriptures I still don't know. But I was young to this truth. And I just made the assumption that
God's dealings with Israel was a pattern of his dealings with all mankind. Now you check it out. Abraham was saved because God called him, wasn't he? Weren't you saved that same way? Weren't you saved because God called you? If God didn't call you, would you be saved? No, of course not. And you can go right on down through the process that God has been used in dealing with Israel, and you'll find it to be an example of how God deals with all humanity. Now, the book of Exodus has oftentimes been called the book of redemption. And I'm going back to the 6th chapter of Exodus for a statement concerning their redemption. I'm in Exodus chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading with verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 8. Exodus chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, reading through verse 8. You all ready? Here we go. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, or I am Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name, Jehovah, was I not known to them. You have that in the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis. God Almighty would reveal himself to Abraham, Genesis 17. But by my name, Jehovah, was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. I'm going to pause here for a moment. I want to get the background of this passage that we're leading up to. He has not been revealed by the name of Jehovah. Now you have the name of Jehovah used from the second chapter of Genesis on through. But it has never been displayed or never has been revealed in its fullness. Abraham was not acquainted with Jehovah as such. He was acquainted with Almighty God, God Almighty, the El Shaddai, the mighty breasted one, the one whom Abraham was acquainted with. Now the time has come when God is going to reveal himself by the name of Jehovah. And that's an important name in the scriptures. Now this is the purpose of Israel's bondage in Egypt, is that they might become acquainted with Jehovah. Will you make a mental note of that? This is the purpose of their bondage, is that they might become acquainted with Jehovah. That is the purpose of all redemption. That we might become acquainted with Jehovah. All right. Reading on. Beginning with verse 6. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am Jehovah, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Don't you see a connection there between that in which we read in Romans chapter 8? A deliverance from the bondage of corruption. And I will take you to me for a people. And this is always in redemption. God is not simply delivering from, but he's taking to. This is what he did with Israel. I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am Jehovah your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land, concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an heritage. I am Jehovah. Now, will you notice that the statement begins with, I am Jehovah, and it closes with the same statement, I am Jehovah. And the entire purpose of this experience is that they may come to know Jehovah. Now, I wish when you have some free time, you would go back into the background of this situation that exists, Israel in bondage in Egypt, and see how they happened to be down there in the first place. You go back to Genesis chapter 37, where Joseph had his dreams that stirred up the hatred and envy of his brothers. Now, where do you suppose he got those dreams? Think they come from Satan? No, of course not. This was God's plan. God has a plan that he is going to develop and work out through this experience. So he gave Joseph some dreams. Do you suppose when he gave Joseph those dreams, he knew what effect they were going to have on his brothers? He must have known. It was done in his wisdom. So Joseph had some dreams. That stirred up his brothers until they hated him. And so they sold him as a slave into Egypt. And you know the story, don't you? Down there he was put in jail, and afterwards he was taken out of jail and taken in before Pharaoh and interpreted the dream concerning the famine that was on the way. Joseph said, you're going to have 7 years of famine, then there's going to, or 7 years of plenty, then there's going to be 7 years of famine. You better fill your storehouses and get ready for the famine that is coming. And then you know how Jacob sent his sons down to Egypt to inquire and to buy corn because there wasn't any corn in the land, and they had to go down to Egypt for supplies. And you know the story, don't you? Benjamin was left down there. Oh, they had a time, didn't they? You remember what Joseph said? When these brothers finally bowed down before him, you remember what Joseph said? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good, to save much people alive. Now, this was the thing that brought them down into Egypt. Don't you suppose that God could have taken care of Jacob and his family and the land in spite of the famine without sending them down into Egypt? Couldn't he have given 7 years of plenty in the land instead of having it take place down in Egypt? But God wanted Jacob and his family down in Egypt. That's why he put them there. God put them there. Now, Paul tells us in Romans that for this self-same purpose he raised up Pharaoh to inflict judgment and persecution on the children of Israel. Where did Pharaoh come from? God raised him up and placed him in power. Why? So that he might persecute the children of Israel. Now you say that don't sound like God, but that's what God did. And you cannot explain that apart from God's plan and purpose. Neither can you understand it unless you see the sequel. You know what a sequel is, don't you? When I was a boy, I read a book by the name of Black Donald. It was a story the setting of which was in England. Very interesting to me as a boy. And I just couldn't leave the book alone until I got to the end of the thing. And I read the sequel, and then I knew what it was all about. I didn't until. Now, you'll never understand why God treated Israel this way if you don't have the sequel. And I just read the sequel to you from chapter 6. God said, I'm going to take you out of this mess that I brought you into. A sevenfold unconditional promise was given to the nation of Israel. He said, I'm going to take you out. I'm going to take you into the land. I promised it to Abraham. Now, if you'll go back and read the 15th chapter of Genesis, you'll find out that God knew all about this from its beginning to its consummation, even before Jacob was born. Because in the 15th chapter of Genesis, God said to Abraham, your seed is going to be in bondage for 400 years, and afterwards I'll bring them out with great substance. So God knew all about it before Jacob ever came on the scene. And he had the answer to the problem
even before the problem began. Now, did you notice that God said in this promise that he was going to take them in unto the land? And then he got them out in the wilderness, and they began murmuring against Moses and against God. And they refused to believe the words of the spies. And the spies spied out the land for 40 days, and they come back and they said, "There's great land over there. Grapes, one man couldn't carry a bunch of grapes. Took two men to carry a bunch of grapes." Well, they said, "We're like grasshoppers. There are giants over there. We're like grasshoppers." And they said, "We ain't nothing. We can't take that land." And the people said, "Let's organize a captain and go back to Egypt." So God said, "You're not going to get into the land. You're going to wander in this land for 40 years, and your bones are going to parch under the sun in the desert land." And that's what happened. Well, what about God's promise? He said he was going to take them in onto the land. He didn't make any conditions on that promise. Well, what about Moses? Did he ever get there? Did Moses get into the land?
No.
Not yet. Is he going to get there? How do you know he's going to get there? Well, if you read the 17th chapter of Matthew, when the Lord gave Peter, James, and John a preview of the coming kingdom, Moses was there on the mountainside with Elijah, talking with our Lord. So Moses is going to get into the land. Now, if Moses is going to get there, why aren't those other folks going to get there? Now, they didn't get there when the rest of them crossed the River Jordan. They didn't cross over. But sometime, someplace in the future, just as Ezekiel writes concerning the dry bones in the valleys, and they're going to be raised from the dead, and they're going to be clothed with flesh, and the Spirit is going to enter into them, and they're going to enter into the land. This is God's promise, which he has made. And so when we get to the eons of the eons, we're going to see the development of this great plan of redemption. We're going to see it brought to a consummation in those eons. You won't see it in this eon. But in the oncoming eons, when the glory that is due to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Father is going to be given through the glorification of those who belong to him. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for Jesus Christ and for your great plan of redemption. Bless it to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.